We're going to read the entire chapter this evening, focusing on particular portions in the sermon. But for now, Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. Well, here we are again with Moses at the base of Mount Horeb and the burning bush. It's been several weeks since we were last in this chapter together, and because there is so much going on and so much that warrants our careful attention, we decided that we would have to look at it over 2 separate weeks. Exodus 3 is one of those pivotal texts of Scripture, I think. If, as we have said before, if the great need of the church in our day is a right understanding and a deeper understanding of God, and if the church is going to think and worship and serve and love and reach out and minister rightly, well, we need to start by alleviating our theological poverty. We need to know who God is, and we need to know who we are. And Exodus chapter 3 helps us a very great deal in that department. We noted, if you remember, that the passage breaks down into 2 major sections. The divinely given mission to Moses, if not sections, certainly major themes. The divinely given mission to Moses, and then the divinely revealed name, I am who I am. Both of which give us a great deal of insight into the nature and the character and the heart of our God. And so that's how we'll look at it. Last time we considered what we learn about this God, the great I am, from the divinely disclosed mission, the mission that he gives to Moses. And then tonight, we're going to learn about this great I Am from his divinely disclosed name, what God tells us about himself. So let's remind ourselves as we dig into this passage a little bit about the context of what's going on here. You remember, God has called Moses to go back to Egypt after 40 years of exile in the wilderness, where he's been living as a Midianite. He's been shepherding, he's been tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. And God has remembered, as he's reiterated, he's remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now Moses is to be his instrument in keeping those promises and bringing about Israel's deliverance. Moses is given a mission. But alongside this mission, there's also a great provision that's given to Moses so that he is equipped to perform the task that's laid upon him. You know, it's been said that a commission without an adequate provision would be no help whatsoever. It would be impossibly daunting to be given an assignment and then not be given the tools to do that assignment. It would be daunting, if not cruel. Imagine if President Thomas Jefferson had told Lewis and Clark and their expeditionary team to go and explore and chart out the Louisiana Purchase and to go out to the West Coast, but he said, go do this, but you're getting absolutely no funding to pay your team, you're getting no funding to purchase supplies and to survive. If he had done that, such a commission would have been unthinkable, would have been impossible. No, in fact, President Jefferson allocated nearly $40,000 for the Lewis and Clark team to use, which translates to about $750,000 in today's funding. You may have heard St. Augustine's famous prayer, O Lord, give what you command and command what you will. You see, there are no unsupplied missions in the kingdom of God. There are no unfunded assignments. There are no unsupplied missions. When the Lord calls us to serve, he will give us the grace so that we may serve. He will give us the tools that are needed for the assignment which he gives. And so when we come back to look at Moses and all that's happening here in Exodus 3, having noticed about the commission, the mission, the assignment given to Moses, now we want to think about the provision that God gives. Well, wait a minute, you say. Hold on. I thought you said we were going to talk about the name and the character of God, the I Am that I Am. Yes, indeed. If the great need of the church is to know God rightly and deeply, then the corollary to that is that the greatest provision God gives to the church is God himself. You see, God's great provision for his people is God himself. So it is now in the church today, so it was for Moses. You see, in Exodus 3, when God met Moses and he called him, if you look at verses 7 through 10, as we saw last time, he calls him to go back and to rescue Egypt. Moses was worried, and understandably so. He'd been rejected by the Hebrews on his first attempt to be their deliverer 40 years ago when he killed one of the Egyptian taskmasters, and he became a wanted man, a murderer wanted in Egypt. So he's rejected by the Hebrews. He's hunted by the Egyptians as a criminal. He's a dropout. He's a burned-out shepherd who's at the backside of the desert looking after his father-in-law's sheep. He's in exile, left from the kingdom, no longer a prince of Egypt, for 40 years, working in his father-in-law's bequest and at his mercy, a failure by worldly human standards. And now, Lord, you're expecting me to go back and play the hero? Verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Notice God's answer. This is how God responds to Moses' sense of personal inadequacy. Verse 12, it's the same answer given to God's people across the ages. I will be with you. I will be with you. It was the word that God gave to Isaac, you remember, one of the fathers of Israel to whom God had promised his covenant. When faced with great famine, we studied this months ago, Genesis 26, verse 3, God told Isaac what? I will be with you, Isaac. It was the promise that God would make in the generation that came into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, Moses' successor. Joshua 1, verse 5, they begin the conquest of the promised land. He says to them, I will be with you. Later, when Israel had settled the land and they were raging at war with the Philistines, God promised Gideon in Judges 6, verse 16, fear not, I will be with you. To Israel, later on, facing enslavement in Babylon, the mighty Babylonian Empire. He speaks to the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah brings the word of the Lord. "Fear not," God said, "I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." Which, by the way, is a paraphrase that appears in one of our favorite hymns, "How Firm a Foundation." It's the promises from Isaiah's book and put to verse in that hymn. And then when, of course, the risen Jesus Christ, he went to the disciples and he sends them into all the world to make disciples with the Great Commission. He calls us as the church to go and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. He stills our fears and he strengthens us for the task, for the job, for the assignment that we're given with that exact same promise. Remember what the Lord Jesus says? "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As one man puts it, God's great provision for our great need is to give us himself. He will be with us. God's great provision is God. But Moses still oscillates. You'll be with me. Okay, that's great, Lord. But what am I supposed to tell the people of Israel? Verse 13. "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what am I going to tell them?" You see, Moses is not asking for the correct form of address here when he speaks about God, you understand. If you're a fan like we are of Downton Abbey, or if you're a fan of the recent Netflix film about Queen Elizabeth II, you know, if you ever meet the Queen of England or any members of the royal family, you know that there is a certain protocol. There are correct forms of address by which you speak to them. You speak to the queen in a certain way. You speak to her husband in a certain way. You speak to the nobility in a certain way. And you dare not speak the incorrect title. That's not what Moses is asking for here. He's not saying, "Lord God, do you prefer to be called your royal majesty? Do you prefer to be called the Most High?" No, that's not what Moses is getting at. He's asking to know about the character of God, to understand something of his nature. You see, the name of God is shorthand for the attributes and the essence of who God is. If the God of his fathers was sending Moses back to his suffering people, well, Moses wants to know this God better. He wants to be able to understand what the heart of his God is so that he can convey this God and his message and his mission accurately to the Israelite people. Isn't that wonderful? Moses, you see, asks for theological insight. Moses needs theology in order to better inform his understanding of God, in order to better understand God's people and his devotion and his task. It's a wonderful thing. And so in his answer, God does more, you see, than help Moses compose his speech to the suffering Hebrew people. He reveals himself to Moses. He discloses himself as he gives him his name. Look with me again at verses 14 and 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" I love how one man puts it in his comments on this verse. He says, "We would do well to pause and meditate some on the being and the attributes and the glory of God revealed to Moses here on this mountain. To pause and behold our God for a while, so that like Moses, we might be equipped by God's great provision of himself to go on the great commission that he's given to us." So there are, with that context in mind, there are two things I'd like for us to study in particular tonight. Two things, especially, that I think we learn about who our God is as he discloses his name to us. First, the divinely disclosed name speaks of God's total and complete and majestic and omnipotent independence. Perfect independence. And then secondly, it speaks also of God's unflinching faithfulness. Or if you like, perfect independence and perfect faithfulness. So let's think about those two things briefly. First, God's perfect independence. Here's the bare fundamental point. It's so simple that it seems obvious, and yet how often we forget it and how better off we would be if we would always bear it in mind. God is not like his creatures. He is a being unto himself. He is not like us. the divine name, I Am, Yahweh, or L-O-R-D in all capital letters in your English Bibles, Lord, it's a proper name. But it's also a description of God's otherness, of His independence, of His self-sufficiency, and His self-existence. And we translate the name, I Am, because it comes from the Hebrew verb, to be. Haya is that Hebrew verb, to be. And you can hear how God's name, Yahweh, comes from that verb root, Haya, Yahweh. And you think you can see that, you can understand the connection there. In fact, I Am Who I Am might even be legitimately translated, I Am Who I Will Be, or I Will Be Who I Am. You get the point. The name underscores the most basic fact about God, and that is that He is not like us. He isn't a creature. He is the Creator. And His name, even His name itself, is divine, is designed, rather, to draw our attention to this reality, His utter and total and perfect and complete independence. I say that, and we draw this at length, because we are all dependent creatures, aren't we? We need food. We need water. We are vulnerable. We are fragile. We grow old. We decay. We get sick. We die. It's hard not to be reminded of those facts of our creatureliness every day. We turn on the news. We think of the ravages of flooding and wildfires that we've seen in California in recent weeks, or the disease that's ransacking Africa, or the war-torn Middle East, or the hurricane-ravaged Caribbean. We are creatures that are subject to powers and forces that are beyond ourselves and are beyond our control. The divine name would have us know we exist because of God, and lest we as creatures ever forget it and ever delude ourselves into thinking that we are some sort of demigods or that we are somehow more than dependent creatures. The Lord God in His name itself would remind us that God does not exist because of us. We exist because of God. You see, this name is a title that's picked up later on in the New Testament. You remember Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4 and again in verse 8. The God who was and the God who is and the God who is to be. God is self-existent. He is independent of His creatures, and an implication of that is that He is not prone, as we so very much are. He is not prone to ebb and flow and change. He is the same. He is immutable. He is unchanging. The very first words of Scripture make that point, don't they? In the beginning, God. You see, God already was in the beginning. Or as our catechism puts it so beautifully, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And because of God's divine command, all other things, all other creatures came to be. He always was. All other beings are derivative because God gave them existence. Therefore, they exist. God is underived. He exists from Himself forever. That's part of the point of the burning bush, you see. The fact that there's this bush that's burning, yet unconsumed, it's not merely an impressive sight, though it certainly would have been impressive. It's not merely an impressive sight to grab Moses' attention. Actually, it's designed to help Moses understand the significance of God's name. You know, preachers often give illustrations in their sermons to help underscore the point that they're making. Illustrations help us better understand the point that's being made. That's what God's doing for Moses here. He's giving him an illustration. I'm teaching you theology, Moses, by giving you my name. This bush here is an illustration that's to help you understand that point. Look again at verse 2. Moses sees the flames of fire in this bush, and yet the fire does not consume the bush. The flames are not like other flames. They don't depend on this bush for fuel. They're not burning the bush. They're not consuming the bush. They are uncreated flames. Fire, as you may know in the Scriptures, becomes one of the great symbols of God's presence and God's holiness. Remember Hebrews 12, verse 29? Our God is a consuming fire. Later on in Exodus, it would be a pillar of fire by which God would lead His people at night in their wilderness journeys to the Promised Land. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted and lifted up, and the seraphim, the angels, their name literally means burning ones, they must veil their faces because they cannot gaze into the white-hot brilliance of the holiness of God. Holiness, the otherness of God, is depicted and it's portrayed in the fire of His presence. And here Moses sees the angel of the Lord God Himself, the burning in the fire of the bush. And yet all the while, this fire is independent of the bush. It doesn't consume the bush. It doesn't need the bush for fuel. It is self-sustained. Its heat and its light derive only from itself. It's a marvelous picture of God Himself. The uncreated Lord, He made all things. On Him all things depend, but He Himself needs nothing. He depends on no one. Well, that's lovely, Sean, but so what? Here's the point. Why are we dwelling on this at such length? Why? Because here, my friends, is doctrine for life. Here is theology that you can sink your teeth into, and here is doctrine that you can stake your life upon. Grasping this truth about who our God is helps us get our thinking straight, both regarding who God is and who we are. We are creatures. We need Him. He is the Creator. He needs nothing and He needs no one. You see, when the Almighty God created, when He spoke the universe into existence, He did not do so because He was lonely or because He needed company. He was not deficient. He did not know some lack that caused Him to create all things or to love you or to save me. He was not compelled to do it by a deficiency within Himself. He had no need. He loved you, dear believer, dear Christian. He loved you because He chose you. And He loved you because He chose to love you. He saved you not because He must, but because He willed. He is the independent God of glory and grace. Here is doctrine, and here is character, and here is a God on which to anchor your life and your soul, dear friends. In these days of sin and these days of terror, isn't this exactly the kind of God that we need to cling to? I love how one man puts it. He says, this is the God we need. Not a God who's a bigger version of ourselves, always eager to please, emotionally vulnerable, surprised when we struggle, a God who is saddened by our pain but impotent to help. Who needs a God like that? A God like that is at best a victim, Himself prone to being acted upon by a world that takes Him by surprise. When chaos and darkness and sin and sadness and death and disease puncture our lives, a God like that will never be enough. What we need is the God who met Moses in Exodus 3, who stands above it all, greater than it, unlike it, over it, governing it, superintending it, but independent of it, unaffected by it, not a victim, but an omnipotent, all-gracious, all-merciful deliverer. This is the God we need. No other can possibly satisfy, and no other God will do. End quote. Or, if you want it more shorthand, as the hymn writer puts it so beautifully, change and decay in all around I see. Oh, Thou who changest not, abide with me. Isn't that exactly the kind of bolstering Moses would need to face down wicked Pharaoh? He goes before Pharaoh to demand the release of the Hebrew people from the hands of the mightiest world empire. What better thing to steal his confidence than knowing that the God who sent him was the mighty sovereign Jehovah, independent and holy, upon whom Moses depends, but who is utterly independent of Moses. God didn't need Moses to go to Egypt, but if Moses was going to go to Egypt, he would absolutely and certainly need this God. God doesn't need you to be his servants, dear Christian, but since you are called to be his witnesses, you and I, oh, so desperately need him. God is independent of us, but we are dependent on him. Nothing could be more comforting than that, actually. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You see, a God like this, a God who is utterly independent, utterly other, the great I am, the sovereign, transcendent, holy one, this is the one upon whom you can rest all your hopes. You can rest all your hopes on him. God's perfect independence. That's the first thing for us to see tonight. And then the second thing for us to see is God's perfect faithfulness. His perfect independence and now his perfect faithfulness. You see, when God reveals his name in verses 14 and 15, he does it, did you notice, three times over in slightly different ways each time. He says, I am who I am. Then I am has sent me to you, the Lord, the third way, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. You see, each time is a slightly fuller in its explanation and with slightly more elaboration of the divine name. So God begins. He gives the name of God. Verse 14, he gives his name, and then he says to Moses, because this is who I am, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to Egypt, and you can trust me. He says, verse 14 again. And then he says in verse 15, even more than that, because of who I am, you can trust me to keep my covenant promises with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, therefore I'm faithful. Because of my character as the unchanging Lord, every word that I speak is secure and safe and true, and you can depend upon my promises. And so you see what's happening here is God brings the revelation of his name into the closest possible connection with his covenant promises. It's not just that he's the great I am. It's not just that he's the self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present one whose very word upholds the cosmos by its power. Absolutely true, but it's not just that. It is that this same one, this great I am, has not forgotten his promise, and therefore he's sending Moses back. You see, later on in Exodus 34, and I love the point you were making to us last week, Kyle, it just marvelously tied in with what we're thinking about tonight in Exodus 34 and Exodus 3. God again drives this point home to Moses, and we hear the emphasis on that covenant faithfulness again. You remember what Exodus 34 says? The Lord, the Lord. There's that divine name again. And what's it mean? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, he says, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, this Lord, the great I am, is faithful and true. Isn't that precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making centuries later when he adopted that same name and called that same name of himself, I am? John's gospel makes that point. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. And then perhaps most clearly in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. I doubt Moses could have ever imagined when he met God this day in the fire of the bush at the base of Mount Horeb. I doubt he ever could have imagined the lengths to which God would one day go when I am reminded him of his utter commitment to keeping his promises and saving his people. I doubt Moses could have imagined how far God was willing to go to keep those promises. He swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would fulfill his covenant promises. He would bring them into the land. He would bring about a deliverer. He would multiply them on the earth. He would magnify his name. But could Moses have ever imagined that God was so committed to keeping that promise that one day God himself was going to come and take flesh and bleed and die to save his people and to bring them from every tribe and language and nation out of the deeper slavery of sin into the glorious freedom of the children of God. As one writer puts it, while God's revelation of his name here must have spoken great comfort to Moses' heart, the true exposition of the name and nature of God would wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. Jesus Christ displays the name of God to us. Jesus Christ is the great I am, and in God, in the great I am, there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. Which means, at the end of the day, this is good news and glorious news for God's people. Remember what it says in Hebrews 12? For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, the God of perfect faithfulness and the God of perfect trustworthiness, the God who never breaks his promises but keeps them to the utter last jot and tittle, the God of Exodus 3 is our God. And so you see, new covenant believer, new covenant Christian, every time you worship, every time God meets us in the preaching of his word, every time you come to feast at the Lord's table, every time we as a congregation come to the font of baptism, it brings us to a fuller and clearer, a more intimate and a more complete disclosure of the heart of God and the essence and the being of God when we draw near. The Word and the promises of God preached in His Word, the Word and the promises of God declared again and again in the sacraments, here are the tangible expressions of God's faithfulness. You see, He kept His promises, and more than that, He sealed them with His very own blood. He declares His name, He declares His nature to remind you, Christian, of His faithfulness, of His utter reliability, and of His steadfast love for you. Our hearts are prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. Oh, don't we know it? Aren't they so prone to wander? Oh, how fickle we are. But God's heart never wanders. He never leaves His people on whom He has set His love. Here is a God, my friends, here is a God on whom you can ever rely, on whom you can ever trust, and whose steadfast love endures forever, and whose love demands your soul, your life, and your all. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You for the gospel. We praise You for Jesus, who is the great display and exposition of Your heart and character. Thank You that we are enabled as Your church to do the work that You've given us, and we're equipped for the living of these days because You've given us the great provision of Yourself. We believe it, Lord, but help our unbelief. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's take our hymn books in hand and turn to number 449 as we respond to our study of this text with a most appropriate hymn, I think. We Rest on Thee, number 449. Let's stand as we sing.
Shield and our defender, we go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in Thy strength, safe in Thy keeping tender, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. Strength, save in Thy keeping tender. We rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. Yea, in Thy name, O Captain of salvation, in Thy dear name, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory and our King of love. Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory and our King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day Thy grace to know. Yet from a song of triumph pealing, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on Thee, and in Thy we rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, Thine shall be splendor. Victors we rest with thee through endless days. When passing through the gates of holy splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days.
And now receive the Lord's benediction as we conclude our time together tonight. Peace be with the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.